So hopefully you've got your Bible open at 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 21 in just a minute, but just want to say a little bit more about the book of Samuel. And when I say the book of Samuel, I mean 1 and 2 Samuel, because it's really all one book, really just separated for reasons of scroll length historically. I don't know if you find diagrams useful. Don't worry if not, but hopefully there'll be something helpful here. Imagine that is 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. They're all the chapters there along the bottom of the screen. 31 chapters, 24 chapters. The author has placed narrative summaries through the two books, which act as section markers. So before the first of these on the screen, you can see we've got Samuel himself as the main character. That's the section we've just started off in. Samuel the prophet is the big character. Then you have, after that first narrative marker, Saul as the main character, Saul the king, not the Saul mentioned by Zach earlier, but the Old Testament king Saul. Then you've got David coming along, and the colours, you can see that Samuel continues until he dies right through David's life, and likewise Saul continues on the scene. But David's the main character in that big central block, and David continues to be the main character, although the sad face on that second block reminds you this is not the rise of David anymore, it's the decline of David. So big picture over the whole of Samuel, you could say, is this: going from no king to God's king, the chaos of no king in Judges, everyone doing as he thought fit, and the end, the relative stability of the kingdom. But it's not as simple as that. And actually, as we look at 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel eventually, we see these things that in human strength, even a king, even a good king, will fail. And salvation will be by God's strength alone. Individuals will discover that. Israel will discover it. Big message in the Bible about how we need to discover it as well. So let's look at our passage, because before this sort of great sweep of national events, chapters 1 to 2 are a more Ruth-like domestic scene. Last week we saw Hannah, a woman in the grief of childlessness and merciless taunting, throw herself on the Lord of hosts. And the sovereign Lord remembered her, granted her a son named Samuel, verse 20. We pick it up in verse 21. And Hannah, verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. That's Samuel worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Words from Ephesians 2 in the New Testament, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We pray that by your spirit you be at work this morning, taking the word that your spirit has inspired and applying it to our hearts and making Hannah's experience one that we can testify to as well through Christ. Amen. I don't think anyone likes to be called needy, do they? If you heard someone call you needy, what would you think? It implies a lack in some area. People seeing you as, you know, someone who's just receiving. And we prefer to be seen as providers, givers. But we do need to know our need. And sometimes in life, God very graciously exposes us. And the props of life get kicked out from under us. And we realize actually we are needy in ways we'd not seen before. You could summarize this passage, I think, in three steps, maybe these first three chapters. We are helpless. We are needy. Step one. Step two, God is sovereign, and he loves to transform. He loves to bless. Loves to take that weakness and need and fill it and provide for it. And thirdly, therefore, the logical thing is when the helpless go to the Lord of hosts, their situation is reversed. That's what we see in Hannah. And what Hannah does, what God rather does in Hannah, is a pattern of what he does to us in the gospel. We're helpless. God is sovereign. He has all the resources. And when the helpless go to him, their situation is reversed. We'll come back to that later on. First of all, we see the gift of a son, because the passage comes in two main parts. Of course, end of chapter 1, where Samuel is made ready to be delivered to the priest Eli. Hannah has promised him back in verse 11. And then, of course, we'll look at Hannah's prayer. But first of all, the gift of a son. We see Hannah doesn't take Samuel to Shiloh straight away, does she? She waits until Samuel is weaned, until he's no longer reliant on his mother for food. We might assume that's just a few months. Actually, in ancient times, that was longer. 2 years was not considered long. Could be even three or more. And her husband, Elkanah, he seems supportive. You may look at verse 21 and think, it talks about Elkanah doing his yearly sacrifice. Yeah, we saw that last time. And paying his vow. Okay, that's a new thing. But it's Hannah who made the vow. What's going on? Why does it talk about Elkanah making his vow? There's a bit in Numbers that talks about when a wife makes a vow. Actually, that affects the whole family, doesn't it? It affects the husband as well. And it seems that this is Elkanah agreeing, approving his wife's vow, taking it on for himself and for the family. And so they get ready to go. And just pause a minute, because Hannah is obviously delighted, isn't she, that God has given her the child that she asked for. But let's not forget what she is now preparing to do. So verse 28 will say, as long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. I'm giving Samuel over. This is not like lending a lawnmower to your neighbor. Clearly, the idea of lending here means giving. And maybe friends had asked Hannah when she got back home, Hannah, did you really promise that? Now you're thinking straight. Don't you want to rethink that promise to give your son over to the priest at the tabernacle? You sure this is wise? You know, when she hands little Samuel over to Eli, she's not going to see much of him again. There's no, video calling that she can do every Saturday night to catch up on his week or anything like that. She hands him over, and then she's going to see him once a year when she goes up with the family. As an aside, that's really going to transform her trip, isn't it? Remember how much she hated those trips. Now that's going to be the thing she looks forward to more than anything else in the year. But this is a massive thing. It's an Abraham-like action that she is doing. Abraham also, of course, waited years for a child. Isaac came along, and then God said, oh, I want you to sacrifice him at that mountain. It's not unlike that. Waiting for so many years and then giving him over and missing all of those daily domestic interactions, the meal times, the bath times, the bedtime that she would have looked forward to and enjoyed, and she's saying no to all of that. Of course, this is different to Abraham's. This is initiated by Hannah, it seems. You compare her sacrifice with the disgraceful way that sacrifices are being treated by Eli's sons. We'll see that next week. There's a massive contrast here between Hannah's godliness and those of the priests in the tabernacle. And so just as Abraham and Isaac took what was needed for sacrifice, so Hannah takes what the law prescribes for them, a bull, verse 24, flour and wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. You can read about those requirements in Numbers 15, the bull, the flour, the wine. The moment has come. They're bringing Samuel right there. And we're told the child was young. End of verse 24. Literally just means the child was a child. A bit random. I think it just means he's a kid. He's really young. The sacrifice of the bull is made, verse 25, and then follows the greater sacrifice, the living sacrifice that follows the dead one that's still smoking on the altar. And Hannah comes to Eli and basically seems to say, oh, remember me? I'm that mad woman you saw a few years ago, the one you thought was drunk. Remember me? Obviously, she wasn't mad. She was praying. And it's no light-hearted encounter. Just imagine Hannah at this point. She's probably wanting the clock, the very clock, to stop ticking, because every moment is taking her closer to the dreaded moment. Her language is remarkable. Verse 28, It contains one word used four times. Verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, one, that I made to him, two. Therefore I have lent, three, him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord." Same word, four times, can be used in different ways, emphasizing that he is the child she's asked for, and she is giving back to the Lord what God has given to her. And the little boy bows. He worshipped the Lord. That's the literal meaning of those six little words. He worshipped the Lord. He bowed down. Ever seen when the queen used to go on a visit, the late queen? Occasionally you get this little boy in some far-off country, bow. You know, his head almost touched the ground. Maybe that's what's going on. This lovely scene of this little boy arriving at the temple, bowing before the Lord. This is a huge pledge for Hannah to see through. Now, we were giving thanks recently, looking back at our building project of just a few years ago, and hearing that actually every single pledge that members of the church made of finances all came through. We were quite astonished by that and giving thanks for that, obviously. It's really humbling to see God's grace in that. As we look at Hannah, let's pray that we would be people who keep all our pledges, small ones and big ones. Let's be pledge keepers like Hannah. So they deliver Samuel. There's the gift of a son. We need to notice this moment. But we go from Samuel's worship as the little boy bows there at the tabernacle. We go to Hannah's worship. We go to the prayer of a mother, the prayer of a mother. And this prayer is not, I think, what we would expect. I want you to look at this prayer and think about when Hannah prays. She prays this after delivering her son to Eli, not after giving birth to him. So this is not a thank you God for my baby prayer. It's not just that. Actually, it's in the context of saying goodbye to Samuel. She's going to have six children in total. We see that in verse 21, just on the right there. But that's not yet. So when she prays is interesting. Think about what she prays. It's not actually a prayer about her. It's not even a, Lord, sustain me through what I'm doing. It's not even a, Lord, sustain him, this little boy who's so helpless. She is caught up with God in quite a remarkable way. I was surprised by a poem recently. A few weeks ago, some of us in the family went down to Kent and were sort of in this churchyard in Kent looking for a grave of my great-grandfather and his wife, his first wife. We knew that she died young, but we didn't know any more than that. And we were kind of looking through the records in the church and reading the wrong ones, and so going to the wrong bit and then coming back out. And eventually my sister saw it, found it. Oh, there's the name. And we looked at this grave and hadn't had any attention for many years. Hard to read. The metal letters against the stone were just almost the same color. We slowly read it as we brushed the dust off, read that faded writing, gradually made out the words. And there was this little poem about my great-grandfather's wife who died. It said this: "Long nights and days she bore with pain. To wait for cure, 'twas all in vain. But God alone knew when 'twas best to ease her pain and give her rest." It's quite moving. We found it from a family perspective quite moving. The only rest she received was the rest of death. Relief from her suffering. Now, Hannah's poem, it also comes out of suffering. Let's peer more closely. Let's brush some of the dust off it and see what's being said here, because it is a real theological giant of a prayer. And just standing back, first of all, there's a word that appears in this prayer. Maybe you can notice it in the first verse and the last, almost one of the last words. Can you see one of the words that appears there right at the start and at the end? Let's put it on the screen. Okay, you've got a poem at the start. I didn't mention that. You've got a poem at the start from Hannah. You've got a poem at the end of 2 Samuel. There's the word in verse 10. sorry, not verse 10. Verse 1 there, my heart, sorry, let me go back, that's another verse. Verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Okay, you can see that in verse 1. And then down in verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So she starts off with horn, she ends with horn, and horn is used in the sense of strength here. Think of animal horns, think of goats with horns or bulls butting each other. We got stags, haven't we, at Richmond Park with antlers. I know it's not exactly the same, but it's the same principle. They compete with each other by butting each other. So the horn is an image of strength. And so notice in verse 1, whose horn is Hannah talking about in verse 1? It's hers, isn't it? And whose horn is she talking about in verse 10? The horn of God's anointed, God's king, which is really interesting. That's a new thing. The idea of God having a king is completely new in the Bible at this point. We saw in Ruth the family line of David being created, but this is really new, an explicit king that God has provided. And normally it was priests who would be anointed, not kings. And if you know the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll be thinking of King David looking ahead. You'd be right to think that. But the word also, right at the end there in verse 10, exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, what's that anointed word? That's the Messiah. Anointed or Messiah, that is God's chosen one, God's anointed one. It points even further ahead, of course, than David. Now, David, of course, he's going to close this book with a song as well. That's where I was going on that other diagram that I jumped to too early, because there's this poem, and then there, at the end, there's a poem by David, and he picks up on the same language. So there's the anointed language, and it appears there at the end there as well. Great salvation he brings to his king. This is from David's mouth now, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Okay, so David is going to be revealed as the anointed one. Hannah's opened the book with language, and David's language is going to be strikingly similar. And the point is this, it's the Lord who exalts the horn of Hannah and of David. The Lord does it. In other words, if they try and do it, if we try and do it, we fail. But when the Lord does it, that's when it succeeds. So there's a big thing about God giving strength here. That's the big sort of context of this prayer. Now, zooming in a little bit, I want to divide it into three, because verses 1 to 3, we could call them rejoicing. That's sort of what's going on in verses 1 to 3. Hannah celebrates this massive change in her situation. By her enemies, I think she's got her rival in mind, doesn't she? Peninnah, I think Peninnah, and all that mocking that she was getting from Peninnah last week. And those, verse 3, who talk so very proudly, Lord, Hannah's saying, you've changed all of that. You've changed my situation. I was like the goat with no horn. I was just getting butted around the field. The other goats were mistreating me. No more. You've changed that. And there's warning here against those who butt against God's people, against Hannah here. There's warning here. God sees and God knows, particularly end of verse 3. And that language in verse 3, talk no more so very proudly, it's talk no more so very high. It's the same word repeated twice. Talk no more so very high. Stop putting your language up there. Stop being so arrogant. Your high talk, your arrogant talk. And as we noticed last week, there's a theme of height in Samuel. There will be those who speak arrogantly and those who are literally tall. The two ideas are merged together. Think of Saul, head and shoulders above others, partly why he's chosen as king. Gobby Goliath, these who not only are tall but speak high. They speak arrogantly. And this anticipates some of those who will be cut down like trees. Hannah anticipate some of that in this prayer. At the heart of this as well, in verse 2, there's this burst of praise. Look at that emphasis. There is none holy like you. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. In other words, this doesn't come from anywhere else. My horn being raised, being strengthened, I don't get that from anywhere else. Only God can do this thing. He is incomparable. He's unmatched. He's unequaled. He's unrivaled. Only God does this. Interesting, isn't it, that Zach talked about praying for our enemies today. Hannah is doing that. But often in the Old Testament, you also see praying for your enemies it's not always just nice stuff. It actually is bringing people towards God the judge as well. There's that Bible theme going on here. So you get this rejoicing of Hannah's prayer. And the next part of her prayer is verses 4-8. And if you look at it, you can see there are a series of opposites here, a series of reversals, you could call it. So let's go from rejoicing to reversals. Six of them over seven stanzas. And again, it starts to feel almost like a trailer for the book. There's a whole sermon series just in these verses. I just want to point out the first and the last of them. So verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. So the mighty and the feeble, they're kind of swapped over. The mighty are relying on their bows, literally a bow and arrow, for to be their strength. But the feeble, they receive strength from somewhere else. In context, it means finding strength in the Lord. You know, think about how we're going to see this in the book. Think of them trying to strap on Saul's armor to David. He says, no, I'm going in the strength of the Lord. That's the first reversal. The last one is in verse 8. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, or more literally, a throne of glory. A seat of honor is a throne of glory. Now, Hannah's clearly got herself in mind, her own situation, but see how God is using her to speak of what's going to be happening in this book. Who's this about? King David, surely, isn't it? I mean, he's taken from being a shepherd to being Israel's greatest king. You could hardly come up with a greater poetic description of God doing that, raising the poor from the dust, making them sit with princes. There's a trailer here, you see, for what's going to happen. There's more. If you look to verse 5 as well, those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. So we're going to see two very full brothers next week. They're full because they've been grabbing the sacrifices out of people's hands as they come to the tabernacle. Well, they're going to be brought low. And actually, God is going to do verse 6 on them. The Lord kills and brings to life. God is going to specifically say, it's my will that they are put to death. Sometimes we like to soften that. The Lord doesn't kill, he allows it. Well, that's not what it says here. That's not what we're going to see in the book. The prayer starts to look almost like a contents page of the events that follow. As someone has put it, in her prayer, Hannah strikes a keynote that reverberates through the narratives that follow. So as we read Samuel, let's go back to this prayer. We'll be able to judge events by Hannah's words. Of course, we see a very direct reference to Hannah's own situation in the verse about the barren bearing seven. She who has many children is forlorn. So, first two parts of the prayer, rejoicing, reversals, and then the third one, let's call it reason. The reason, the basis for all of this is because of who God is. So Hannah lands in verse 8, halfway through verse 8, 4. All these reversals happen for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. On him he set the world. In other words, because God has complete control over his creation. That's why this can be true. Because verse 10, he's the judge of all. Halfway through verse 10. And he will judge perfectly the wicked Verse 9, they'll be cut off, the faithful will be guarded. Doesn't mean those who are kind of not really bad people, just those who respond to God rightly. I think that's what's meant by the faithful here. And you start to think, this isn't just a sort of contents page of Samuel. It starts to look ahead, doesn't it, to the whole of the gospel? Isn't this an early expression of the gospel, these verses? God giving life where there's only death, raising the sinner from the ash heap, making them royal sons. We read Ephesians chapter 2 earlier, which talks about being dead in transgressions and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. And then, of course, there's that stonking statement, end of verse 10. A king in Israel? Hannah, where do you get that from? This is prophecy. In fact, if you get hold of a Jewish Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel has always been in the section, not of what we commonly call the history section, but in the section entitled the former prophets. You get the latter prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, and then the minor prophets. But also they have a section described as the former prophets. And 1 Samuel and 2 and 1 Kings and 2, they're in there as prophecy. And that starts to make sense, doesn't it? Because you think this is prophecy coming from Hannah's mouth. And that probably should affect how we're going to look at 1 Samuel as we go through this book. We should read it not just as history to enjoy or to notice or learn from, but prophecy to hear from God. If you walk into the British Museum and enter on the ground floor, the kind of the logical way of going around the museum, you'll see a statue of a charming bloke, I don't know, about this high off the ground, carved out of stone, the 9th century BC, Assyrian ruler, Ashurnasirpal II. And he's got an inscription across his chest in cuneiform that includes the modest proclamation, "I am important, I am magnificent," and a few other things. Well, no, he's not. And neither are you and I. We're needy. Look at what Hannah has said. We're feeble, verse 4. Hungry. Jesus uses that language in the Sermon on the Mount. Barren. Dead. Lowly. Poor. This is the Bible's estimation, right estimation of every one of us. But we have a God, as Hannah recognizes, who is important and magnificent. And when we come to him as Hannah does, the feeble bind on strength. Verse 4. And in Christ, it's possible to be made strong and all these things to be reversed. The hungry to be satisfied, the barren to be made fruitful, the dead to be made alive, the poor to be rich, the lowly to be lifted up. This is the gospel, isn't it? It's those three steps that we looked at earlier, our helplessness, God's sovereignty. And so what's the logical thing to do? Helpless one, go to the giver. Needy one, go to the one who can provide. Hungry one, go to the one who fills. As you look at those three simple steps, that's what Israel at the time needed to learn. And we'll see that in their struggle with trying to sort out their own life and country by having a king and making him compete with the other kings and the countries around them. They realized the failure of that. They realized that only God can be their king. And some of you here, you're like that statue, frankly. You haven't realized this truth. You haven't been brought to the position that Hannah's been brought to. I mentioned earlier that God kicks our props out from under us sometimes, and we can give thanks, actually, for times where God does weaken us and reduce us and bring us low. Because it's then when, actually, we see the things that are good about us, they're just trinkets, they're just crutches. They don't change the fact that I'm fundamentally a person in need of a Saviour, in need of the one who is magnificent, who is important. And so I think this passage invites us to take our helplessness, as Hannah has done, to the Lord of hosts, not because God is another mocking voice and he wants us to say, oh, look, I hope you've realized just your need in front of me. Have you got on your knees? Great. He's not another mocking voice like Peninnah. Actually, when we admit our sin and our weakness and our barrenness, he honors us, as he does to Hannah, by lifting up the needy, beautifully reversing, beautifully transforming lives. So what God does in Hannah, I think we're seeing, is a pattern of what he does in the gospel, what he does in Christ by his anointed one. We're about to come to the table. And as we do so, I invite you to think about the reversal that Jesus enables by the cross, taking us from being on the ash heap to being seated with princes and inheriting a seat of honor. That's the gospel. That's the offer of life. And if you've not yet done so, I invite you to come to the Lord of hosts and experience this wonderful reversal that Hannah did and that she speaks of here. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray this chapter would not just be another person's prayer that we're looking on, but something we can echo in our own lives. Let's pray. We've sung today, your mercy runs to find the helpless and the weak. When we call out to you, you hear our cries, and all our needs your gracious hand provides. Father, we praise you for the God we see here in this chapter that Hannah speaks of. And we pray that we would grasp the truth, particularly verse 2. There is no one else. There's no one else like you. No one else who does this. There's no one else who looks on our situation with love or with ability to change and to restore. And Father, we pray that you would help us to hear this gospel message. And you'd help us to look at the cross and see how your anointed one has transformed, reversed our situation. Help us to come, we pray, in great humility to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.